the book of Mark in chapter 9, and we're going to read verses 14 to 29 this evening. And I didn't plan things this way, but I found as I prepared for this morning that our study this morning tied in well with our previous studies in the book of Hosea and Jeremiah, looking at breaking up the fallow ground. And then as I studied for this evening, I thought, we're going to focus in on faith strengthened or perfected by God. And I thought, isn't it interesting how we just studied in the book of James that faith without works is dead? And I thought, there must be a bit of a continuing theme here, okay? Must be of the Lord that we're starting to just keep tying these things together a little bit. Lord willing, this evening we're going to look at what it is to be strengthened in our faith, and the theme is that we must all approach God with a measure of faith if we are to obtain anything from Him. Although we may falter in our faith, God is able to perfect our faith so that we might have greater confidence in Him and thus better please Him. And so we'll read our text this evening, and then we'll open in a word of prayer. Mark in chapter 9, and beginning in verse 14, and we'll read down to verse 29. And we read, "And when he came to his disciples, he saw a great multitude about them, and the scribes questioning them. And straightway all the people, when they beheld him, were greatly amazed, and running to him, saluted him. And he asked the scribes, What question ye with them? And one of the multitude answered and said, Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit. And wheresoever he taketh him, he teareth him, and he foameth, and gnasheth with his teeth, and pineth away. And I spake to thy disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not. And he answereth him and saith, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him unto me. And they brought him unto him, and when he saw him, straightway the spirit tear him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming. And he asked his father, How long is it ago since this came unto him? And he said, Of a child. And oft times it hath cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Jesus said unto him, If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the foul spirit, saying unto him, Thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him, and enter no more into him. And the spirit cried and rent him sore, and came out of him, and he was as one dead, insomuch that many said, He is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand, and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he was come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, Why could not we cast him out? And he said unto them, This kind can come forth by nothing, but by prayer and fasting. Heavenly Father, we look to you now that you help us as we study this passage. Might you help us to draw some valuable lessons from it. Father, might you encourage us to grow in our faith, in our trust in you, Father, that we might not just have a knowledge that you are capable, but to act upon that knowledge in faith, that we might see you do great things on our behalf. And so we pray for your help in this matter, and we pray that our study this evening would be a help and encouragement to us also. And we ask it in and through the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I think I'm going to rely a little bit on my water this evening. My voice is not holding out too well today. All right. The opening verses of this chapter describe verses 1 to 13 describe for us the occasion when the Lord was transfigured in the mountain before the eyes of Peter, James and John, and the rest of the disciples were not taken with the Lord up into the mount, as we call it, the Mount of Transfiguration, but they were waiting for him. And so in that time where the disciples are waiting for the Lord, we have this occasion where the scribes are questioning the disciples in the master's absence. And it seems that they took this opportunity to pick a fight with the disciples while the Lord Jesus wasn't there, in order to effectively, you know, if we attack the disciples, maybe we can get at the Lord himself and undermine his ministry and that sort of thing. And then our account, which begins there in verse 14, presents to us a spiritual problem that even the disciples of the Lord could not resolve. And this is spiritual problem prompted a desperate father to go to the Lord Jesus and plead for his help, for his mercy. And what we see in the passage is that there are two crises of faith. Firstly, we have the powerless disciples who could not cast out the demon out of this young man. And then secondly, we have the seeking father who had not yet come to the point where he fully trusted the Lord Jesus. And so he essentially pleads with the Lord Jesus and says, "If thou canst help, not Lord, I know you can help, as many others did, but Lord, if you have it, if it is in you, if it is possible to help, would you help us?" And the Lord has to challenge him about his faith. And so in our study, we'll see that faith is essential to obtaining favor from God, but also that faith and doubting are not totally mutually exclusive, in that it is possible to have enough faith to seek God while still having a measure of doubt whether you will obtain the help you are seeking from God. As his father did, he had the faith to go to Jesus, but there was still a measure of doubt there as to whether Jesus would be able to help him. But he recognized that this was his last chance. Okay, nobody else could help him, and so he knew he had to go to Jesus. And then, of course, there's a seeking sinner who may believe in God, who recognizes that they are a sinner in need of God's mercy, but they may at the same time wonder if God could really save a sinner such as me. And so it is possible to have faith, but to also have a measure of doubting that hinders your faith, and that hinders the moving of God in a spectacular way. Because our lack of faith can hinder God from being able to perform great things in our midst, okay? And so what we're going to do for our study this evening is we'll take the following points as a bit of a guide. Firstly, in verses 14 to 19, we see the disciples' lack of faith. In verses 20 to 23, we see the Lord's command for faith. And in verses 24 to 29, we see a father's imperfect faith. But firstly, the disciples' lack of faith. And the first thing we note is that there was a problem that arose that tested their faith. Isn't that the way it is in the Christian life? Okay, everything seems to be going swimmingly and we think, oh, I have such great faith. And then a problem arises and suddenly, where is your faith? Okay, problems, difficult situations test our faith. That's the way it works. And so our response to the situation reveals the depth of our faith in God. As the old hymn says, you know, the God of the mountain is still God in the valley. The God of the good times is the God in the bad times. But often we're okay believing God in the good times when it's the mountaintop experience, and then we go down into the valley and we start to lose faith, as we like to say. Not that we lost faith per se, but more that our faith was never really as strong as we thought it was. That's the way it often is. And so we see a problem that tested their faith as the Lord had been up there in the Mount of Transfiguration, and Peter, James and John have just seen a spectacular sight as the Lord is transfigured before them. They see his glory as he speaks with Moses and Elijah there. And while they're having this wonderful experience on the mountaintop, the other disciples are down there in the valley. And they're not having such a good time of it. And they're being questioned by the scribes, and they're finding themselves in a difficult situation as their faith is put to the test. And so you'll note, of course, that James Peter, James and John were not in this group, but they come along with the Lord afterwards. And in verse 14, then the Lord Jesus arrives on the scene. He comes to the other nine disciples as they're in the middle of this sticky situation. And verse 15 indicates that his arrival was somewhat of a surprise to them, because it says that when they beheld him, they were greatly amazed and running to him, saluted him. Okay, so for whatever reason, they were surprised at his sudden appearance or his sudden arrival. And there are two problems that the disciples are facing, and I've just mentioned them. But the first one is the questioning by the scribes. And the Lord Jesus arrives on the scene, and the first thing he does is he poses a question to the scribes, and he says, "What question ye with them? What's going on? What are you causing a fuss about here? Why are you questioning my disciples?" And, of course, it's only natural that the Lord should inquire as to why they were gathered there. But clearly, the scribes seem to have taken the opportunity, seeing the disciples were unable to cast out this demon, they seem to have taken the opportunity to then begin their work of questioning the ministry and the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the disciples had previously cast out demons. We note in Mark chapter 6 verse 7 and Mark chapter 6 verse 13, the disciples had been given authority by the Lord Jesus. They had gone round casting out demons. But then they come to this situation, and suddenly they're unable to cast out this demon. And so, since they're suddenly unable to cast out a demon, the natural assumption would be that they must have reached the end of their authority over the demonic realm, and by extension, the end of Jesus' authority. If that were the case, then his claims to being God in human flesh would be proven to be bogus. Okay, so you can see why the scribes were taking interest in this. They had a vested interest in undermining the ministry of the Lord Jesus. In fact, the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees seem to have made it their life's purpose to undermine the ministry of the Lord Jesus, to be his, as we say, his harshest critics. And so it seems that they've taken the opportunity now to question the authority with which the disciples had cast out demons previously, and why at this point in time that authority seemed to have failed. Okay, so you see why they're questioning. But at the same time, we see a man in the crowd presented himself, had obviously come to the disciples prior to the Lord Jesus arriving here. And this man presented himself with his son, who was possessed by a demonic spirit, which prevented the boy from speaking and forced him into convulsions and even to the point of self-harm. And so this man, in answer to the Lord Jesus' question, why question ye with them, this man responds immediately, putting his problem to the Lord Jesus. And so that seems to indicate that indeed what the scribes were questioning about was this very situation. Okay? Otherwise, the answer to the question, "What question ye with them," would not have been this problem over here, Lord. Okay, my son over here, who I brought to your disciples, and they could not cast out the demon. So it seems very clear that is what the scribes were questioning the disciples about. Now, just a quick note. I just scratched this into my notes this afternoon. It's not clear what age this, the son was at this point in time, that the father brought his son. It doesn't say exactly how old he was, but it does seem likely that he was not a very young boy at this time. He was likely a young man by now, because verse 21 refers to his childhood retrospectively, okay? As the Lord asks how long ago is it since this came unto him, and he said, of a child. So that's stated there to give us an indication that this has been going on for a long period of time. Okay, so it seems that he's not a young child anymore. This is probably a son who's now entering into what would have been considered manhood, or possibly in manhood at this time. But because of this demonic spirit, he was effectively being brought as a child to the Lord Jesus. And that's what's going on here, okay? So the first problem that the disciples had was the questioning by the scribes. The second problem was their inability to cast out this demon. And so as the Lord arrives on the scene, this is the very situation that they're struggling with. Although they'd previously cast out devils in the name of the Lord Jesus, this case, for some reason, had proved too much for them. And so I'm sure that the question was going around their head, why is this happening? Why is this case different? Why could we not cast out this demon in Jesus' name? Does Jesus not have authority over this demon? Or does the issue lie with us as the disciples? I'm sure they were asking all those questions. But it is a reminder to us that yesterday's victories do not guarantee today's power either. Okay, the disciples had power, they had authority in days gone by to cast out demons. Now there's come a day when something has shifted, something has changed, and yesterday's victories do not guarantee today's victories. Okay, the power that you depended upon in the past must be the same power you depend upon today. And that's what we're going to see as we continue through the study. The disciples had lost that same vibrant faith that enabled them to cast out demons previously. And so the problem being their lack of faith. It seems they had begun to rely upon themselves. They had assumed that because they had experienced success before, that now they could continue in their own strength. And this is the temptation that every Christian faces. Having done so well in the Christian life yesterday, I suppose I can get along in my own strength today. That's a very poor assumption to be making. But it is a temptation that we face to try and make it through the Christian life in our own strength. And so we begin to take our eyes off the Saviour and put our focus on ourselves. No wonder the Apostle Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 3, verse 3, "Are ye so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh?" He says the same power that we began in is the power that we must go on in, we must go forward in. The Christian life didn't start in your own strength. It started by a ceasing from self-effort and going to Christ and depending upon Him. He says, now are you so foolish, having begun there in total dependence upon Christ and in surrender to the Holy Spirit, are you then going to perfect yourself or mature yourself as a Christian in your own self-effort? Your focus has shifted from Christ onto self, and your dependency upon Christ has disappeared. And so it seems that the disciples had stopped trusting the Lord Jesus as they ought to. In fact, Matthew chapter 17 records this very same account for us. But when the disciples asked the Lord why they could not cast out the devil, the Lord replied, "Because of your unbelief." So he got right down to the root of the problem and said, "It is your lack of faith." Obviously, there was faith before when they went about in the authority of the Lord Jesus in Mark chapter 6 there, and they cast out devils in the name of the Lord Jesus. There was obviously faith present. But at this point in time, they seem to have shifted from faith in Christ to dependence upon self. And of course, we think of Peter immediately. Peter walking on the water. And as long as his eyes were on Christ, he walked on that water. Why? Because he wasn't trusting in self. He was looking to the Savior. But the minute he turned and looked at the circumstances, he looked at the waves, and he began to think, I can't do this. Of course you can't, Peter. Focus on the Savior. But I'm just a human. I'm going to sink. Okay? And that's what happened. So when their trust shifted from Christ onto themselves, their authority also shifted from Christ's authority onto their own. And man has no authority over the devil's demons. And so that seems to be the core of the problem here. The disciples facing two big issues. The scribes questioning the authority with which they cast out demons previously, and their own inability now to cast out demons. And the Lord has to come and say, the power to do this is still available. The power to live the Christian life, it's still there. It's still present. It's still, you still have access to that. But the problem is not in the source of power. The problem is in your unbelief. The problem is that you are no longer depending upon the source. You've shifted your focus onto self-effort. And that is why you are not being successful in your Christian life, as it were. That is why you are not having victory over the spiritual sins, of the sins of the flesh, because you are not dependent upon the spiritual power of the Lord Jesus Christ in your life anymore. Your focus has shifted onto me and what I can do instead of what Christ can do. And so faith must also, it must always be pointed in the right direction. We must put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ in order to be saved, but it must remain there in order for us to live the Christian life. It is through faith in Christ that we come to the point of salvation. It's through his own merit that we find acceptance with God, and the same is true for the rest of our Christian life. Our faith is supposed to remain in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is how we obtain the divine help that we need for holy Christian living. It isn't self-effort. It's only in Christ. The minute we, the minute our faith and trust shifts from God onto self, we lose that divine aid that is needed to overcome sin, to live a holy Christian life. And we become totally dependent on ourselves, and that's a no-starter right there, okay? You cannot get anywhere in the Christian life if you're dependent upon self. And so we have the disciples' lack of faith. Then we have the Lord's command for faith in verses 20 to 24. Excuse me. Verses 20 to 24. And they brought him unto him. And when he saw him, straightway the spirit tear him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming. And he asked his father, how long is it ago since this came unto him? And he said, of a child. And oft times it hath cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Jesus said unto him, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. And so we have the question there from the Lord. The Lord asks the seeker, this father here, to explain the problem and the solution that he was asking for. And the same thing is needed for the sinner to be saved. The sinner must recognize that they have a problem that they can't solve. There's a problem here with sin that we can't fix on our own. As this father recognized, he had a problem that he couldn't solve. A demon-possessed son who could not be helped with any human effort, with any human authority. He needed the divine authority of the Lord Jesus Christ to deal with the problem, and so the sinner cannot save himself. He must come to the Lord Jesus in faith, recognizing his total dependence upon the Savior. And he needs to explain, Lord, this is the problem. It's my sin here. That's why we preach repentance and faith, okay? The seeker must have an understanding of their problem and must come and present that to the Lord and say, Lord, save me. Lord, help me. As the publican in the temple there who beat upon his breast and said, be merciful to me, a sinner. He was one who recognized the scope of the problem and said, I can't save myself. I need the divine help of the Lord Jesus. I need God to save me. And so the sinner must also recognize that they cannot solve their sin problem by any self-effort, any effort on their part. The sinner must seek the Savior with the divine authority to pardon and forgive sin and set the sinner free. And then the father explained the problem, this problem that had persisted since his son was a child. And this demon had obviously entered into the son while he was still very young, and nobody had been able to help them. Nobody had been able to cast the demon out. Isn't it interesting that in similar fashion, we, when we were but young, began to come to terms with the fact that we have a problem from our youth. It's the sin nature. It's sin that dwelleth in me. In me that is in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. And from the time of our conception, no man is able to free us from that. And so as this son had a spiritual problem from his youth, so we had a spiritual problem from conception, from the time we were born. Notice that the symptoms of the problem were severe. They were very severe. In verse 20 he says, and they brought him unto him, and when he saw him, straightway the spirit tear him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming. In verse 18, and wheresoever he taketh him, he teareth him, and he foameth, and gnasheth with his teeth, and pineth away. The symptoms of this spiritual problem were very severe. Here is a son who is incapable of speaking. The Lord Jesus said in verse 25, he said, thou dumb and deaf spirit, not only incapable of speaking, but incapable of hearing as well. So he's incapable of speaking. This spirit has caused him to foam at the mouth, something that today we would recognize as a very serious problem. I mean, if you saw someone foaming at the mouth, the first thing you would assume is that maybe they've taken cyanide, okay, a poison. That's what causes foaming at the mouth. Or perhaps there's some level of severe mental disability. He's foaming at the mouth. He's gnashing or viciously grinding with his teeth. And then it says, and pineth away, and that gives the indication of that curling up on the ground in a ball and becoming paralyzed. So he goes through fits of grinding with his teeth, of thrashing with his body, of curling up on the ground, paralyzed, unable to speak, unable to hear. A very severe problem. These symptoms today would result in the individual being placed in an insane asylum, wouldn't they? That would be the solution that would be given today, and probably the individual would be doped up on all kinds of drugs in the hope of bringing the body under control. But the problem is that the spirit cannot be controlled by drugging up the body. When there is a spiritual problem, the symptoms may be evident in the body. But suppressing the symptoms in the body do not fix the spiritual problem. And the symptoms of sin are even more severe. And they carry extremely dire consequences. And what has the world done? Well, the world has attempted to dumb down the conscience of man and to mitigate the symptoms and the consequences of sin. Instead of recognizing the spiritual root cause, the sin nature in man, the world says there is no such thing as absolute truth, there is no such thing as absolute morality, and this thing in you, your conscience, is merely a social construct Okay, and the solution is to put you on antidepressants for the rest of your life. And so instead of dealing with the spiritual problem, they deal with the symptoms on the outside, and the individual goes on their way, high on antidepressants and fast into the lake of fire. I'm not saying that there is no such thing as genuine mental disorder. I believe there is. That, you know, there can be certain chemical imbalances in the brain. There is such a thing as brain damage from accidents and so forth, or from seizures which damage the brain and that sort of thing. And then there are those who are born with genuine mental disorders or disabilities. I'm not saying that isn't the case, but I'm just saying that far too often people are given a medical help for a spiritual problem, and they go to see a psychiatrist and they're given antidepressants instead of going and seeing the great physician and being given the spiritual help that they need to deal with the sin problem that's causing all these symptoms that they're experiencing. The depression that they're experiencing, they're not experiencing it because they have a mental problem or because they have a chemical imbalance in their brain. They're experiencing depression because of the sin that has broken their life, broken their marriage, and estranged them from their children and from their family, and has lost them their job and has got them into all sorts of problems with their now developed drinking habit. And they lost their job because of that, and they lost their home because they didn't have a job, and they're sinking deeper and deeper in depression. And some psychiatrist says, "It's okay, we'll give you a drug." And the Lord Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." You can't solve a spiritual problem in human effort with psychiatric tricks or by doping up the body. The sinner must be put in connection with the Saviour. At some point in time, the sinner must become a seeker, as his father did, and recognize that there is no hope with man. For years, I wandered in vanity and pride, thinking that I could get through life on my own, and thinking that if I just try harder, I'll make it one day. But eventually I had to come to the point where I recognized I can't make it in my own strength. I'm never going to make it to heaven in my own self-effort. I will never perfect myself through self-effort. No matter how hard I try, this sin that dwelleth in me, it's too strong for me. I need the Saviour. And so the sinner must become a seeker. One who exercises faith toward the Saviour. You know, even the father in this account that we've been reading didn't realize up front that he too had a spiritual problem. Oh, sure, he saw the spiritual problem in his son because the symptoms there were so severe. But he had a spiritual problem as well that the Lord Jesus wanted to address before he would do any great work in resolving the physical symptoms that were evident in the son. The father also had a spiritual problem, and the Lord challenged him in verses 23 to 24, pick up in verse 22 there. At the end of the verse he says, "But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said unto him, "If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth." And the father recognizes what the Lord is getting at. He recognizes the element of doubt in his life, and he says, "Straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief." Lord, I believe, but there's an element of doubt here. There's an element of doubt. And so we look at the way that the Lord responded to this father's request for help. This man whose son had a spiritual problem, he's come to Jesus seeking help, and he says, "If thou canst do anything, help us." And the Lord reassures him in verse 23, "I can help you, but do you have faith in me?" Okay, I see that you've come to me. You're a seeker who knows that you need the Savior, but you haven't come to the point where you have complete faith in the Lord. You've come seeking, but now you need to really trust. Effectively, what we see here is as the Lord says, "Do you believe?" He says, "Lord, I believe, but strengthen my faith." Okay? Help my unbelief. Strengthen the faith that I have. Again, he's very clearly a man who already has a measure of faith. This is the cry as he says, "Lord, if thou canst help, if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us." There's already a measure of faith. And so we see that faith and unbelief are not totally mutually exclusive. Okay? You can have a measure of faith and still an element of doubt there. And the idea is that as you come to the Savior, you say, "Lord, help me to believe you fully, to wholly trust you in every way, in every form, that I might be totally dependent upon you. Help mine unbelief." So this was really the cry of a man who had faith already, but whose faith needed to be strengthened by the divine power of the Lord Jesus. We could say, "Lord, I believe, but strengthen my faith. Grow my faith. Perfect my faith." Speaking of the Lord's response to this, Father Albert Barnes notes, "His design here is to show the man that the difficulty in the case was not in the want of power on his part, but in the want of faith in the man." So the Lord Jesus had power. There was no wanting in his power, but there was wanting in the man's faith. That's what he's saying. In other words, to rebuke him for having doubted at all whether he could heal him. So he demands faith of every sinner that comes to him, and none that come without confidence in him can obtain the blessing. Hebrews 11 verse 6, "But without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." The seeker must have faith in order to obtain the blessing. And so it is in our Christian life. James chapter 1 verse 6 says, "But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed." If we're to obtain what we desire from God in blessing, then we must ask in faith with nothing wavering, without doubting. We must come to the Savior and say, "Lord, help my unbelief. That measure in me, that inclination in myself, in my flesh, to say, can the Lord really do this? Can the Lord really help me in this? Lord, would you deal with that in me so that I might come and say, Lord, I believe and I trust that you'll work on my behalf." Faith, it is faith that claims the promised blessing from God. Faith without wavering. And we see this at the end of our passage. The Lord responds to faith. In verses 25 to 29, the Lord responds to faith. And we have the faith of the Father being perfected here. "When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the foul spirit, saying unto him, Thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him, and enter no more into him. And the spirit cried and rent him sore, and came out of him, and he was as one dead, insomuch that many said, He is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand, and lifted him, and he arose. And when he was come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, Why could not we cast him out? And he said unto them, This kind can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting." So the Lord Jesus delivered the son with a command, a simple command, to come out of this young man. As the crowd began to become more fully aware of the Lord's presence there, we find in verse 25, the people came running together. They ran to see what Jesus would do. It's interesting to note that the Lord didn't wait for a crowd to gather so that he could put on a show of his power over the demonic realm. But rather, he immediately responded to the faith of the pleading father and delivered his son from this torment. And this demonstrates that Jesus was more interested in meeting personal needs than making a public show of his power. Most people today, especially politicians and media personalities, of course, they love to put on the public performance, to do whatever they can to gain popularity and fame by any means. Why? Because they love to be loved. But the Lord Jesus wanted people to follow him, not because of the miracles he performed, but because of the truth he preached. Remember when the Lord rebuked the crowd that followed him after the feeding of the 5,000, and he said, "You follow me because you ate of that food. Okay, you follow me because I fed you with this miracle bread." He was not impressed by those who followed him for the miracles. He was looking for those who would follow him because of the truth he preached. And then the Lord Jesus gave a permanent deliverance. A permanent deliverance. He says, "Thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him and enter no more into him." The Lord Jesus described elsewhere that it was possible for a person to be delivered from demonic possession and yet find themselves in the same predicament later on. In Matthew 13, verses 43 to 45, he said, "When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest, and findeth none. Then he saith, I will return into my house from whence I came out. And when he is come, he findeth it empty, swept, and garnished. Then goeth he and taketh with himself seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. Even so shall it be also unto this wicked generation." This seems to be somewhat what happened to King Saul. You remember how Saul had an evil spirit oppress him. In 1 Samuel 16, verse 23, it says, "It came to pass, an evil spirit was upon Saul, that David took an harp and played with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the evil spirit departed from him." Jump forward just two chapters, though, and we find that an evil spirit came upon Saul, and he prophesied in the midst of the house, and David played with his hand as at other times, and there was a javelin in Saul's hand. And what happened that time? Saul was not so refreshed. Okay? The latter case was worse than the first. And so it is possible for an individual to receive deliverance from demonic possession, but then if they do not receive the Lord Jesus Christ and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, then the evil spirit may return and the condition of the demonic oppression becomes even worse than it was before. You see, the physical change is not enough. There must be a spiritual change. There's a new spiritual life that is needed in the individual in order for those physical symptoms to be gone permanently. That is how it is with the sinner. It's not enough for the sinner to come into contact with the preaching of the word and see some outward reformation. Unless there is a spiritual change in the life, the self-reformation will not last. It simply won't. So we notice that the Lord delivered the young man and then said, "And enter into him no more." You see, when Jesus comes into the life, everything changes and it's permanent. Once saved, always saved. You can never lose your salvation. When Jesus enters into the life, he changes everything for the better. And then he keeps you that way. He keeps you his child, and you can no longer be oppressed or indwelt, as it were, by a demonic spirit, because the Spirit of Christ dwells in you, and he will not share his house with any wicked spirit, with any unclean spirit. So when the Lord saves, he keeps for all eternity. And as the power of darkness was broken in this young man's life, the Lord breaks the power of sin in the lives of those who know him as Lord and Savior. And it's a permanent thing. Sin shall not have dominion over you. The Lord has delivered us. Lastly, we note the biblical approach in closing to dealing with demonic possession. And we have to note this, because there are many today who are up on their high hobby horses about how powerful and wonderful they are, and many of them are part of the charismatic movement, and they go by names like Apostle so-and-so and Prophet such-and-such and all that sort of thing. And many people follow these crackpots who claim to have power over the demons and the demonic spirits, and they go around throwing their jacket at people to knock them over and all this sort of thing, and it's crazy stuff. But just firstly, nobody alive today is an apostle of the Lord Jesus. Okay, to be an apostle, you had to be an eyewitness of the risen Savior. And I don't know anybody, I mean, some of these charismatics claim that they made these fancy trips to heaven and whatnot, all this sort of thing, but I don't believe a word of that, okay? And perhaps we can discuss another time why that is, but nowhere in the New Testament did the Lord either command his church to go around and cast out demons, okay? As much as he gave the authority to his disciples to do that, that is not a command we find for the New Testament church. Now, it is something that the Lord Jesus has authority to do. In fact, in Matthew chapter 7, verse 22, we're told in the judgment that there will even be lost people who will say, "Lord, Lord, did we not cast out devils in thy name?" Now, was the authority with the lost individual? No. The authority is very clearly in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he has the authority to do that, but he has not expressly given that authority to everyone who follows him. Okay? And so when you have these apostles, so-called, in the charismatic movement, these prophets, so-called, who claim that they can go around and cast out all these demons, you have to start asking questions. Even the lost can claim to use the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to cast out demons. That does not mean that they have authority, as these charismatics seem to have it, that they feel that I'm the one with the authority upon me, and all this sort of thing, and they make it all about themselves. Okay? Well, let me just say, their approach is not found anywhere in Scripture. Okay? And if it's not found in Scripture, then you have no authority to claim those things. The correct approach is not to go around saying, "I'm a child of God, come out of him, demon," and all this sort of thing, okay? As some of these people do. The correct approach, as the Lord Jesus said, is to commit yourself to prayer and fasting and trust in the Lord to do a work of deliverance. Verse 29, "And he said unto them, this kind can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting." If you want to know what the Bible has to say about our approach to demonic possession today, that's it. Prayer and fasting. Amen. None of this, "I have authority and in the name of Jesus." Look, yes, the Lord Jesus has power. Yes, he has all authority. He said, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." That word in the Greek there, power, means authority. He has all authority, but that does not mean he has expressly commissioned you to go around commanding demons to come out of people. Okay? The Lord told us to commit ourselves to prayer and fasting. While we don't understand all there is to it, there is something particularly effectual when prayer is coupled with fasting. I put it this way: it is a scriptural thing for Christians to deny the appetites of the body in order to more effectually intercede in the realm of the spiritual. And some of us, It wouldn't hurt us to do a little bit of fasting, let's be honest, all right? It might do some spiritual and physical good. So don't be fooled by the charismatics who line their pockets with other people's wealth and fill themselves with the pleasures of the world and then claim to have great spiritual power. The Lord Jesus said prayer and fasting, and these charismatics are lining their pockets with money and filling their stomachs with all the food and comforts of this world, and then they claim to have spiritual power. That's contrary to what the Bible says. In fact, their preoccupation with temporal things really belies their claim to spiritual power. It undermines that, because the scriptures repeatedly teach us that by denying ungodliness and the lust of the flesh, that is how we become holy people. That is how we know the power of the indwelling spirit, by denying those things. Meanwhile, they fill their lives with them. They glorify those who have accumulated much wealth, much temporal gain, and indulge in all the appetites of the flesh, at the same time claiming to have spiritual power. It's bogus. It's a load of rubbish. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And so, the correct approach to dealing with demonic spirits, whether it is a demonic oppression or whether it's spiritual warfare in heavenly places, or whether it's actual demon possession, our approach should always be to resort to prayer and fasting so that the power of God might be shown in the life there, so that God might prove himself strong. Not so that we might say, look at what I did in casting out that, as these charismatics do anyway. Don't want to harp on, but... So, we've seen how both the seeking father and the powerless disciples had a crisis of faith, which the Lord had to address before he could do a great spiritual work through them. And we also must be a people of faith before we will see God do great things in our midst. That's the way it is. As the Lord pointed out, God is able to do great things. As he said to the Father, he said, I can help you, but how is your faith? Where are you at in your faith? I can help you. There is no limit to my power, but do you believe that? Are you willing to depend on that? Too often we miss out on seeing great things done because we're so weak in faith. As Matthew chapter 9 verse 29 says, then he touched their eyes, saying, according to your faith be it unto you. Oftentimes we miss out on things, great things that God wants to do, because he works according to our faith, and our faith is so small. You know, your faithfulness in prayer is actually a good reflection on your faith in God. Because the greater your faith in God and your dependence upon him, the more important your prayer life will become to you. See, if you don't believe that God answers prayer in a powerful way, then you're not going to be faithful in prayer. If you don't believe that God is able to work in great ways on your behalf, then you are not going to spend much time pleading with him to do great things for you. And so your faithfulness in prayer, the time you occupy yourself in prayer reflects on your faith. Whether or not you believe that God is able to do great things on your behalf and will do great things for you. And so our faith must be perfected by God. It must grow. It must be shown to be effectual in obtaining the blessing from God. That should be our desire. Faith that is perfected by God. Tested, yes. But by the grace of God, when the testing comes, may your faith remain strong. May you know God's blessing through your testing. again. He wants to perfect our faith. He wants to grow us in faith. Why? So that he might continue to do great things. So we might see him do great things on our behalf. Let's close in a word of prayer this evening.